This morning, as we come, as our practice is on the last Lord's Day of the month, to celebrate and remember the Lord's death until He comes through the table which He has instituted for that reflection, I'm going to divert away from our expositions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we took up to consider worldly saints and living as Christians in this world. I want us to consider our Savior this morning and would invite you to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We will begin there, but we will go to another place for our expositions this morning for the encouragement of our faith and remembrance of Christ as we come to the table. As you know, chapter 3 is a section that begins with Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus coming at night, a teacher in Israel who is, in a sense, ignorant of the salvation of God, and Christ will teach him some lessons. I want to read the first 15 verses. The first 15 verses will stop at that very famous verse, 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That really follows up on what we want to consider. Chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Let's pray, and then we'll read the Scriptures. Father, we desire to come, even as we have sung already of Your mercies in Christ, that Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has removed Your wrath from over our heads. Lord, we have been washed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, redeemed not with silver and gold, but, Lord, with the life of Your dear Son. Lord, You loved us and You gave Your Son. You withheld not the highest and best treasure that heaven had, that, Lord, we ourselves might inherit heaven. Oh, Father, we thank You for the giving of Your Son. We thank You that You sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank You that He is the bread from heaven, that He is the door to life. We thank You that He is the light of the world. We thank You that He is the Redeemer of sinners. Oh, God, the Shepherd of the lost. We come this morning, and Lord, we desire to know more and more about Him and His atoning work. Lord God, may we have our faith renewed this morning and refreshed. Revive us. Cause again the gospel foundation to be planted deep in our souls. Lord, that we might rest more firmly than ever on Him alone who is our rock. Father, give us grace. Give me grace to speak as I ought to speak. And Lord, grace to the hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." I want us to consider this morning as we come to the Lord's table those last two verses that I read in verses 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus has told Nicodemus earlier in this chapter of the necessity of a radical rebirth of a soul if anyone is to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. Only a new creation can enter into heaven. The old creation, that which is of flesh, cannot enter in. And this rebirth is all of the initiative and all of the grace and all of the Spirit of God. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. And so is the Spirit. God's grace and God's mercy flows where it wills. And so Nicodemus is cast upon the mercy and the grace of God. And he sees that it is of God and God alone. It's of God's giving is this great salvation. But Jesus also implies, as he continues to teach through here, that as God's salvation is his giving, it requires man's taking. And that is by a believing in the Son whom he has given. And in a very simple figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, referring back to an old account in Numbers 21, reminds Nicodemus of that necessity of taking what God has given. And he sets forth that picture of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. I want us to go back and I want us to consider that little picture this morning for the encouragement of our faith as we come to the table this morning. I want us to consider that cross from the perspective of that serpent in the wilderness. And so please go back to Numbers 21, to Numbers chapter 21. He alludes to this occasion in the wilderness, and I want to use this really to just set forth before you the gospel, I pray, in its simplicity. It is always good for us to be reminded of the gospel and to remind ourselves of the gospel. We need the gospel all the time. Whether we've been 40 years or 4 years or 4 months under the influence of God's grace and the gospel, we always need to go back. And to be encouraged by his grace, to know where we have come from and what he has done for us. And this is a helpful account which Jesus gives. He mines the gospel out of it in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. I want us to see, and I'm just going to break it open and we'll read the section. I want us to see various aspects of the gospel. First of all, in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 21, I want us to consider the awful condition the people found themselves in. The awful condition that the people found themselves in. Verses 4 through 6. The scripture says, "Then they," that is the children of Israel, "set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food,'" that is the manna. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." Consider first the awful condition of this people. First of all, consider that they had been delivered. They even mention being brought out of Egypt in verse 5, a wonderful and marvelous, divine, powerful redemption that brought them out of 400 years of bondage by the hand and power of God. And for 40 years, they're coming to the end of their wilderness experience. For 40 years, God had guided them by day by the pillar and cloud, and by night by fire. And by day, God had provided for them manna. Day after day, they knew his rich provision. And day after day, we are told, their clothes did not wear out. Day after day, they had the guidance of God, the provision of God, and were under the mercy and the care of God. In fact, even in the context, the immediate context of this account of grumbling and complaining, they had prayed to God against their Canaanite enemies, and God had given them a great deliverance in the first three verses of chapter 21. But the scripture tells us that near the end of this journey, at the end of 40 years of knowing the mercy and the kindness and the help and the provision of God, they became impatient with God. They became embittered against His provision. They despised His way and they despised His help. And it says they became literally short-souled with God and they spoke against Him. They called the bread of angels manna. They called it miserable food. And it was manifested, their sin was manifested primarily in grumbling and complaining. Children, listen to that. Grumbling and complaining. Big folks, listen to that. It seems that much of the rebellion of Israel, that there was a lot of it, but it seems a lot of it surfaces in grumbling and complaining. Grumbling and complaining against God. And here it was. Here were these people, just gross ingratitude, gross unthankfulness, grumbling and complaining because in a certain sense they take a prideful stance. We don't need to go all the way around Edom to get where we need to go. That we know a better way. We can do it a better way. And already the whole generation itself had fallen in the wilderness because they thought they knew a better way. And God had sustained them. And for this wickedness, for this pride, for this grumbling and complaining and speaking against God, God sends fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people, so the scripture says many of them died. There was no real threat to the people at all while they walked in the way of God. But in the way of rebellion, in the way of grumbling and complaining, they find the serpents coming into the camp. And it must have been just an awful scene. Moms and dads, little boys and little girls, grandpas and grandmas, aunts and uncles, themselves being bitten by these snakes, these serpents coming in, and they begin to bite the people. They crawl into the camp. And one by one, the people begin to be bitten and to die off. And it must have been an awful thing in the camp. It must have been an awful thing to hear the shriek of maybe a little child and then a mom to go and to grab the little child and to watch the little one groan and agonize. It says, as that little one begins to die. Or maybe a little one seeing mommy or daddy bitten and just seeing that there's nothing I can do. And as it begins to spread among the camp, this people who grumbled against God, finding their utter helplessness to do anything but watch one another die. And maybe the venom's effects took maybe different forms. Maybe it took longer in some than in others. But the result was always the same. People were dying from the bites of the serpents. A groaning, writhing, screaming, bitten and dying scene is what it was. And there's probably no way to even picture it or to think of it as these people found themselves under this divine judgment. But let me make the application, because it goes beyond that. It is not snake's venom that has bitten the race. There was bait that was offered by the serpent in the garden, bait which Adam took, the bait of not trusting God, nor His goodness, nor His provision of the garden, beginning to doubt the goodness and the word of God. Adam took the bait of Satan, and when he took it, sin's venom got into the race. And the venom of sin, the bite of the serpent in a certain sense spread to all of our race. All of us are bitten from the womb. All of us have the snake bite of sin. It's manifested in the fact, as the scripture says, that we come out speaking lies from birth. We come out rebels. The venom is in our very nature. It's not just simply that we wander for years, but we come out, as it were, already bitten. We come out with the bite of sin, with the venom of sin in us, and it makes us content with ourselves and discontent with everybody else. The venom of sin gives us a complacency about ourselves. It gives us a false security about ourselves. And it gives us a critical spirit about everybody else. The venom of sin gives us a confidence about ourselves, and it gives us a complaining and grumbling spirit about God. The venom of sin is in the whole race. The scripture says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. God created man upright. Upright that he would walk in the way of uprightness, walk in the way of God. But the snake bite of sin has got us all. And already it's killing us. And the problem, contrary to Israel, is we do not see it. We live in it. It's destroying us. You remember what Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 19, as he seeks to reason with those who were once slaves of sin and now slaves of righteousness. He said, brothers, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What benefit did you have when you lived in sin? Because he says the end of those things is death. The snake bite of sin is death. It's the very same thing. The sin that souls, it shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And it can be seen that the snake bite of sin isn't, it's seen in sickness. It's seen in disease. It's seen in war. It's seen in conflict. It's seen in Sunnis killing Shiites. It's seen in Christians killing Muslims. It's seen in husbands beating wives. It's seen in children disobeying parents. It's seen as employers being cruel and unjust to employees. It's seen in every single place. The bite of sin is manifested. And it's manifested when we open up the obituary columns of our newspaper. It's manifested as we drive by cemeteries. The snake bite of sin has infected the whole race. And sin itself is crippling and cramping of the race. It blinds us. It paralyzes us to do anything to please God. It gives us the love of pleasure rather than the love of God. It gives us the love of praise rather than the love of God. It gives us a desire to do everything but please God. And sin, even in us who have known His mercy, right? It still drains the life out of us. Sin engaged in, sin thought of, sin played with, dulls and deadens us, paralyzes and blinds us. It cripples us. Sin is deadly. It's always deadly. And here is the condition in which the race is. Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so necessary must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why was it so necessary for Moses to lift up this serpent? Because all were needy. And as all were needy because of the danger of the snakes in the wilderness, so it was necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up because all are desperately needy. All are under the bondage and the condemnation and the death and blindness and crippling effect of sin. Snakes can kill you, but sin will damn you. It is worse to have the bite of sin than it is to have the bite of the worst snake in the world. Because a snake can only send you to the grave, but sin can send you to hell. Sin brings you under the judgment and the wrath of God. And this is what Jesus is thinking about. Again, there was dire necessity because of the condition of the people. There is nothing in the world to fear more than anything else in the world, dear people, than sin. Sin, sickness will not send you to hell. Poverty will not send you to hell. Having a bad job will not send you to hell. Sin will send you to hell. Poverty will not cramp your holiness. A bad job ought not to cramp your holiness. Ill health ought not to cramp your holiness. But sin will do it. Sin will shrivel your heart. Sin will cripple your soul. Sin is the worst thing. And now, will you notice for whom this remedy is provided? It's provided not for healthy people. It's provided for the snake bitten. It's provided for the unhealthy. And it's in this context that the serpent is lifted up. It's in the context of the awful condition of the people. Not the healthy, but dying, bitten ones. Well, I want us to look in the second place. I want us to look in the second place in verse 7 at the awakened recognition of the people. Not the awful condition. I want you to see something. This is important. And I pray that you might see it, not here in Israel and not through their illustration of Christ, but see it in your own life. The awakened recognition of the people. They come to their distress in Moses and listen to their cry. So the people came to Moses and said, "We are dying." They don't say that. The people come to Moses and they say, "We're in serious trouble." No, they don't say that. What do the people say? This is a glorious thing. The people come to Moses and they say, "We have sinned. We have wronged God. We have rebelled against God." They blame none but themselves. They realize this calamity, this judgment, this death that has come upon them is self-deserved. They trace the ruin to its awful root. They don't blame anybody else. They don't blame the Canaanites. They don't blame their fathers. They don't point to the other nations. They don't point to the sinful and debauched. They don't excuse their troubles on account of their exhaustion or anything else. They come self-condemned. They come seeking help from God because they recognize they have offended God. This is what they do. They realize that their sins have separated them from God. They realize their sins have brought this upon them. And they come humbled. They beg the Lord, "Moses, intercede for us. Beg God for us." They come like that man in Luke 18. "Lord, be merciful to me. Be propitious to me, the sinner." They realize if there's any remedy to come, it must come from God, and they seek His mercy. They realize that there is nothing they can do, and because it comes from God, and so they seek God for the help they need. Now let me just say this simply, that this is a blessed recognition. This is the best part. This is the beginning of the remedy for them. The beginning of their healing, the beginning of their saving, was to realize they were dying and lost, and they needed the help of God. There can be no saving without this seeing. This was the way. I mean, why is it that Christ lifted up and crucified is really not interesting to so very many people? It's because so many do not see the need of that lifted up and crucified Savior. There is no interest in a saving Redeemer if I have no contemplation or appreciation of the fact that I'm lost and I'm sinning and I'm under the judgment of God. Few in the wilderness that day needed to be convinced they needed help. But beloved, how many of us thought we were all right? How many of us think so well of ourselves when the reality is that there is not one who is not infected or bitten with sin's curse? Sin is more subtle than a snake. It's not as obvious as a snake bite. It's not as obvious as maybe the thief outside the door or the enemies perched on our borders. It's not as obvious. Sin is never as obvious. Sin is far more subtle. It brings us into its atmosphere and acclimates us to it. It gives us joy in the very things that would bring us death. And it holds us captive. And it is the beginning of life. It is the beginning of healing and recovery when we begin to see that we have no life. It is the beginning of our health when we begin to see that we are unhealthy. It is the beginning of our recovery when we begin to see that we are naked and poor and blind. And this is what they begin to see. Beloved, it's not a bad thing to see our sin. It is a necessary thing to see our sin. And I ask you this morning, as you would come to this table or even think of approaching it in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever seen your sin? It is not by seeing your sin that you are saved. It is by seeing your Savior that you're saved. But I will say you will never look at your Savior as you ought to look at Him in the faith that you ought to have unless you have first realized your sin. Unless you have first realized that you are under the bite and under the bondage of sin. Have you ever seen, have you ever realized it? Has it ever come to some conviction and consciousness in your own mind at some time in your life that you had no heart, no real heart for God? Has it ever come down to root in your soul at some place and some time in your life that you really have no interest in His will, no delight and interest in His commands, no real joy in His word or worship? Have you ever realized that? Have you ever realized that all of your living was just simply for yourself and not for Him? Have you ever been convinced? Ever been convinced of your unholiness? Have you ever been convinced of your self-centered sinfulness? Have you ever been convinced? Have you ever had a real sense and conviction that your life is not pleasing to the living God and that you are under His judgment and wrath? You see, this is the beginning of it. See, your humbling is for your healing. And we don't want to look at our sin. We don't want to acknowledge our sin. We don't want to let the light of truth, we don't want to let the light of the Spirit upon that truth cause itself to reflect so upon us that we see what we really are. But dear saints, that is what we need to know. It was as those in Peter's day at his first sermon in Acts 2 realized that they themselves had a hand in the crucifying of Christ, that they were pierced to the heart and said, "What must we do to be saved?" It was that publican himself who had that sense of his own sin pounding his breast, realizing it was not his environment that had shaped him, but his own carnal heart that said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." It was that Philippian jailer who just came in now having heard the praises of Paul and Silas and realizing how far he was, even as a public servant from the will and pleasure of the living God of whom these men sang, that he said, "What must I do to be saved?" It is out of hearts that are convicted, hearts that are impressed, that there is nothing in my hands I can bring, but simply to the cross I can cling, that will look to Jesus Christ. Knowing your sin is not your salvation. Knowing your ruin is not saving, but it is the beginning of running to Him who can save you. Have you ever known that? Have you ever had the consciousness and the conviction of your own sinfulness? Have you ever been a convinced sinner? And not just simply, as I saw it on the back of some guy's pickup truck, a sinner. Not as a badge of honor, but as a badge of dishonor and ignominy and shame and condemnation. Not something that I just simply want to placard to the world, but something that I know is placarded to the eyes of the living and holy God. That is what I am. And Lord, no matter how much I try to be what I think I ought to be in terms of your holy standard and righteousness, I measure up not at all. Have you ever realized that you have no strength? No righteousness in and of your own, because that is the beginning. But now notice in the third place, notice the astonishing provision that the Lord makes to Moses' intercession, verse 8. What is to be done for this desperate case? How prone God is in the midst of wrath to manifest His mercy. He brought judgment upon them. They saw their sin, and seeing their sin and crying out for mercy, God displayed His mercy to them, manifested His mercy in a most wonderful way. Notice what the people asked for. Get the serpents out of here. That's not what God did. Every man has his own idea of how God ought to operate and show His mercy. And our society has its ways of bringing in righteousness and peace. Just remove ignorance, remove intolerance, remove war, remove poverty. Just get rid of this, get rid of that, get rid of all those things. Man has his idea, but God will show His mercy in His own way. The removal of the serpents would not have removed the venom out of the veins of those who had been already bitten. They were laying and dying. Remove the serpents and they still die. They need mercy. They need an uncommon provision. And in a certain sense, God does something that seems absolutely absurd to human reasoning. God does not provide an antidote, some doctor going around with some little anti-venom. He doesn't order him to set up a pole that has the eagle or the bird, some kind of natural enemy to the snake upon which they might in sense trust. But he tells Moses to make a fiery serpent. Make an image of the very thing which had cursed them and sit it on a standard. Put it on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. He appoints this strange thing, a bronze snake that was killing them. Nothing that would arise in the human mind. You remember Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings 5. Remember he full of leprosy, of a man esteemed in Syria, but a leper. A man who could not cleanse himself, and he goes down to the prophet, and the prophet says to him, go and wash in the Jordan River. And you remember Naaman just begins to storm off. Are not the Abana and Pharpar rivers north in Damascus far cleaner and better than the muddy River Jordan? Man always has an idea of how God will show his mercy, a way in which he can show, be restored. But this is not the way. It is not the way of man, it is the way of God. And God will make it conspicuous, God will make it plain that it is simply divine and it is simply merciful. It will be all apart from man, all apart from his wisdom, but all according to God's wisdom and all according to his mercy, all available and conspicuous to all the camp and available to all. Well, what's the application? Well, the application is this. As Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God makes an astonishing and incredible provision for man. Who would have ever thunk it that God should do this? Who should ever think that God himself would come out of glory? That he who was entitled to remain in glory should take on our sin. Take up the likeness, as it were, of man without his sin. Like the brazen serpent without the venom. Here is Christ, the man, take up our likeness and yet without our sin, that he might, sinless, fulfill all righteousness for us and all the demands of the law for us. Who could ever imagine that God himself would take up our humanity and our flesh and fulfill all the requirements of the law for us and then in his body bear our sins on the cross? Who should ever imagine that he who was the sinless one should be made sin for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us who were running away near to God? Who should ever imagine that? Who should ever imagine that this blessed one should be cursed? That he would be himself judged for us who should be judged. It is an amazing provision that Christ should be the answer for our sin. That he should be counted and reckoned as a sinner for us. That Christ would be willing to have his righteousness wrapped around us. Beloved, this is the way of God. This is the mercy of God. This is the remedy of God. It is not any other way but his way through the lifting up of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross in crucifixion. That's why we come to this table. We celebrate the remedy. We celebrate the Redeemer. We celebrate the lifting up of Jesus Christ for us sinners. All our salvation is in a crucified Savior. Let men look to other remedies, but there is only one which God himself has given, even Jesus Christ, displayed, as Paul says, publicly, as a propitiation. Well, how do we lift him up nowadays? What's the pole upon which Christ is lifted up? It's the preaching of Christ and him crucified. That's the pole. Preaching Christ, lifting him up. Lifting him up as judged in sinner's place. Lifting him up as a substitute, a sin bearer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lifting him up and proclaiming him. That is the pole upon which Christ is raised. The preaching of Christ. Paying our debts to God and giving us what we really need. Acceptance with God through his righteousness. Well, will you notice in the fourth place, as we come to the table, the appropriate response. What response ought we to make to this provision of God? What response is necessary if we are to live who have been bitten with the sin that brings death? And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. He lived. There was an obedience required. It's the obedience of faith. What does God tell them to do? God tells them to look. Was there any merit in their looking? No. There's no merit in a man recognizing he's sick. There's no merit in a man realizing that there is a medicine that he must take. There's no merit in a look. There is life in a look, but there is no merit in a look. And it was looking by which God says they shall be saved. And you say, how in the world could looking be so tied to the remedy? How could this be just simply a looking to the bronze serpent? How could that be the appropriate remedy? Let me tell you why. Because it was a looking away from God. It was a distrust of God that brought them into trouble in the first place. It was a trusting of their own will and their own way. And this was the most appropriate way, this astonishing, maybe humanly absurd way of just setting up that serpent where God just says, listen, take me at my word. Trust me again whom you have distrusted. Turn away from your own trust, from your own ways, and trust in me. There's a perfect divine reasonableness in it. Now God will restore them to health by a turning and a trusting, just simply looking. And no one was saved without looking. It would have done no one any good in that camp if they'd been bitten by the serpent to hear the news. Hey, did you know that there's a serpent you can look at? Oh, I know that, but not look. It would have been no salvation, no saving if somebody would said, man, what a perfect plan. There's a serpent someplace, and God has done it in the most glorious and simple way, because even a baby can look, even a mama can look, the strong man can look, and the weak one can look. Looking doesn't require very much. Look is so easy. How wonderful it is that you can look, but if you didn't look, you wouldn't live. You would just continue to die. You would just continue to waste away. It was not enough to know that somewhere in the camp there was a serpent lifted up. There was no way to live without looking. There was no way just simply to look at someone else and say, you're living, that's wonderful. You had to look yourself if you were going to be saved. And this really is the gospel way. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him, whoever looks to Him, may have eternal life. Whoever! Christ is lifted up, whoever, Christ is lifted up conspicuously, whoever looks to Him, don't look at your sins. Yes, let your sins come upon you. Have a consciousness of your sins. But if you just continue to sit and look at your defilement, look at your filthiness, look at your weakness, look at your disobedience, look at your rebellion, look at your unworthiness, there's no salvation in looking at your sin. There is no salvation in looking at your hardness of heart. There is no salvation in looking any place but in Jesus Christ. You must look to Him and you'll live. No other way. Don't look to your own strength. Don't look to your own wisdom. Don't look to your own morality. Don't look to your own supposed righteousness. Don't look to your own supposed inheritance, or maybe the heritage of your family or your parents or your track record of apparent righteousness. There is no salvation, never ever, from day one, day two, day thousand, day millennium, rather other than looking in Jesus Christ alone. It's for the sinner he must look, and for the believer you must always look. There is no life in anything but a looking in Jesus Christ. No life comes but looking at Him and trusting in Him. There's salvation in looking at Jesus Christ hung upon the cross saving me by dying for me, by taking in His body my guilt, my depravity, my filthiness, my rebellion, my lying, my stealing, my cheating, my pride, my lusting, everything that makes me filthy and defiled, looking at Him, bearing it all and taking it all away as far as the east is from the west, burying it in judgment, taking the full wrath of God that I might know none of it forever. And I look to Him hanging there out of love, out of mercy, out of God's marvelous grace, and I know that is my life. My life is in His death and in His rising again. Look to Jesus as dying and putting away forever the sins of His people. Look and you'll see your guilt removed. That is, looking is the simplest thing, isn't it? It just confounds our pride. There's got to be something a little bit more complicated. There's got to be something so hard, and there's no way that a gospel preacher, any kind of minister, wants in a certain sense to complicate the issue of faith. Jesus uses kind of the simplest words. Come to me, look on me, receive me, eat me, drink me, just take me, embrace me for what I came for. That's what faith is. It's taking Christ for what He came for. To save you. To recognize that you need that salvation. And faith doesn't look at itself. Faith doesn't say, I wonder how well I am. Faith comes even out of its own weakness and it looks alone to Christ. Just look to Him. For out of Him and out of Him alone is mercy, pardon, peace, cleansing, life, power, hope, and mercy. Out of Him and out of Him alone is it all. You see, this is why this table is set before us. It's such a very simple little thing, but it's reminding us of the simple call of the gospel. Come and eat and drink of a crucified Savior. That is what He has come for. He did not come just simply to be admired and spoken about and preached about. He came to be believed on and lived on. That is why we ought to digest Him and take Him. A heart looking, as Ryle says, trusting, receiving, and relying upon it. I'll bet everybody in that day looked. I'll bet the minute there was just a little, that serpent was lifted up, I bet there were mamas with their little babies in their arms and just lifting the babies up high, that little baby's eyes could see who was lifted up. Parents, lift your children up. Better lift Him up before them. Children, we have sought to lift Him up. We have sought to lift Christ up in Sunday schools. Your moms and dads have sought to lift Christ up to you. And they lift Him up, they proclaim Him, that you would receive Him and take Him and embrace Him and believe on Him and rely on Him and take Him at His word, that if you come to Him, He won't cast you out. And if you believe on Him, you will receive the chief mercy of pardon and forgiveness. He is lifted up here, not just simply for children. He's lifted up that you may receive Him, all of you, that you may take Him and believe on Him. Maybe some of you might be thinking, well, I'm just so hardened and backslidden. I feel off and I'm like the children of Israel. I've just gone off in my ways and I wonder, but just looking at the course of my days in the past, whether yet ever I believed. Well, don't worry about it. Look to Him now. No wonder did I look to Him 23 years ago? Did I look to Him 23 minutes ago? Look at Him now. Well, I feel the hardness of my soul. Then look at Him and let His grace melt your soul in hardness. Well, I feel my sin. Then look at Him and know His mercy. Well, I feel my dullness and deadness of soul. Then look to Him and feel and know His life. Just look to Him. Believe on Him and embrace Him. And it's only an eye to Christ that will do. Not an eye to anything else. You can't look this way for pardon or this way for pardon. You can only look one way. And that is to Him. Remember in that wonderful word in Isaiah in 45 where the Lord Himself says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God does? Beloved, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the hope of God, the kingdom of God, the power of God, the grace of God in our lives, the joy of God, all of it comes out of something so astonishingly, wonderfully simple as a look to the Savior. Look. That's all I can say. Look and live. You have warrant to look and live because all of us have warrant to look and live. I have warrant to look and to live today. And again, that's why, as it were, Christ in His wisdom appointed this table for the church, that we ourselves, as a people who have looked and are living, might continue to look and to live off of that crucified and risen Son of God. Beloved, there is no life. There is never a life. It is not that we look and live and all of a sudden we can live without looking. We've got to keep looking all our days. All our life comes out of Him. If you're in ignorance and darkness, then cast your dim eye to the light of the world, even Christ. If you feel your weakness and your foulness, then you can be strong and pure if you look to Him. If you feel, as I said, that you are hardened, then take a look at Him, bruised and bleeding and bearing your sins away. If you're a doubter, if you lack assurance of your soul's interest in heaven, then look and gain what you lost looking to yourself and to your sins. Look to Him. I wonder if I'm saved. I wonder if the mercy and the pardon and the grace of God has ever visited me. Here's what I say. Stop wondering. Go to the place where His mercy and grace is readily available. Look to Christ. Remove your doubts. Look to Him. And you who are strong, keep looking. We come to this table to look and to remember Jesus Christ lifted up for us. Oh, dear saints, may we look, may we be those who are always looking to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may there be found none in this camp this morning. For Father, like the sons of Israel in their day, pilgrims passing through, so we are passing through this worldly wasteland to our Canaan on high. And Father, we have known your mercies. We have known your redemption. We have known your guidance. We have felt your power. Oh Lord God, may there be none in this camp. All of us who have been smitten. All of us who by nature are sons of disobedience and children of wrath. All of us who by nature are lost and wandering and under your judgment. Lord, may there be none, none who would not look and be looking this morning to Jesus Christ who has been lifted up, bearing our curse that He might bless us. Oh God, will you encourage us in our faith? Lord, may we love Him who has been lifted up and you who lifted Him up for the sake of our souls. Lord, that we know that He who while He was in His flesh received sinners, that we may be confident that now ascended and risen and glorified, He receives them still. Oh God, may there be no sinner here despairing. Lord God, may there be no one doubting here, despairing. May there be none here, Lord God, with a sense of sin and unworthiness and guilt here who would despair. For Lord, you have lifted him up. Lord, he has been lifted up through your gospel. Lord, may every single soul here this morning by your grace look and live. May none turn their eye away. Lord, believing it is not so what you have declared to be so. Lord, for what you have sent him for. That he might be displayed, that he might be preached, that he might be proclaimed, that he might be set forth, that souls may come to him and believe on him and trust in him and cast all their heart upon him. God, may it be so. Would you show mercy to every single soul here through a look at him. Magnify him, Lord God, in our hearts today. Lord, may he be main and plain. May he be all we see. Lord, may he be all we live and long for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.